praise God that He has chosen to continue to water us, His field, and to cultivate us, His people, and to work in us to bear that fruit which is of use to Him, which is pleasing to Him, taking us deeper and deeper into His blessings as His covenant people. As we come to hear the Word of God today, we'll continue to learn about this theme of apostasy, and yet we see the beautiful way that the author transitions from apostasy to assurance, from being a reprobate to being one who perseveres. And so we see this transition today. That's why the title of the sermon is Embraced, Nurtured, and Preserved by God. That's the blessing that God gives to that individual, that family, that church, that culture that bears fruit under His Word, that bears fruit under His Spirit, that bears fruit under His cultivating hand. He keeps covenant with those people who are faithful to Him, and His covenant keeping is an ever greater pouring out of abundance upon them to even more fruitfulness all the way to the end. So with this in mind, let's stand together as we have made it our tradition to do and hear the Word of God from Hebrews chapter 6, focusing on verses 7 and 8 in chapter 6, but the reading will be from chapter 5, verses 11 through to chapter 6, verse 12. Please listen very carefully. Apply yourselves to this. This is God's Word. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So, the author of Hebrews, as you know, as we've looked at together, has discussed spiritual maturity versus spiritual immaturity, the milk versus meat concept, and that immaturity often reveals itself by being stuck at the foundation and not going on to the application of the foundation to all of life, building on the foundation. And then, as we've discussed, that spiritual immaturity, one thing that can occur, it may not just be spiritual immaturity, it could be the marker of one who is on the path of apostasy. And so that's when the author picks up this intense and severe warning that we discussed last week, that those who have experienced the common operation of the Holy Spirit and been connected to the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ and experience all the means of grace and then go on to this falling away, it is impossible to restore them. And this is why I told you last week, be terrified of rejecting Jesus Christ. Because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a full on, full out, 100% rejection of Jesus Christ after you have come up, after you've been under the common operation of the Holy Spirit. See, those in the church have not just been under the words of a man who is a preacher. They've not just been involved in the activities of human beings in their covenant life. They have been under the operation of God. And not just on the outside, but even on the inside. Enlightening them, giving them understanding of the truth, and yet not unto salvation. And so the author goes on, having begun this severe warning against apostasy, to a metaphor to more fully explain to us what apostasy looks like. But not only there to explain apostasy, but the larger story of God's working in His people. And so it serves as this beautiful hinge point in the text that turns us now away from that dark pit that we will look into some more together, unto the glory of God's work in His elect. Looking to the earth and agriculture as the metaphor, the author of Hebrews shows how apostasy fits into the broader context of God's tender husbanding of His bride, whom He embraces, whom He nurtures, and whom He preserves unto the very end. Thus providing a most fitting metaphor for this transition to discuss all those glorious and most hopeful things that accompany salvation, which the author discusses in verses 9 through 12, which we'll look at in the weeks to come. Certainly, for those of you who might still have some dirt under your fingernails from your work yesterday, such a metaphor will have even greater meaning and instruction for those who have gone into the earth, the soil of this world, and they have worked it, and they have seen what rain does, and they have seen what seeds can do, and they have observed the importance of cultivation and all the actions that go into the fruit coming forth from the earth. The love and the hope and the joy of working the earth. And then they've experienced both joyful successes and also disappointing setbacks. See, that's the picture given to us today of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly those who have husbanded the souls of others will also find this text very instructive. Seeing the beautiful similarity between these two soils, the earth itself and the souls of men. Because that's what the text is about. It's about the souls of men, men and women. And it gives the descriptor of the two broad categories in which the souls of men can fall. It's also important, as I mentioned last week, in the context of this teaching, to remember that the time of the destruction of the church state of Israel was approaching, so that this message of apostasy was soon to have a most terrible historical outcome and for the apostates, and a present day observation before the very eyes of these Hebrew Christians who were receiving this letter. Those who survived until AD 70 would hear the stories. They would know of what happened. They would have a present day observation of the soil that is rejected, cursed, and burned. Listen to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 5 through 7 again. We read it in our liturgy already. Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant planting. And He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So, the nation, the church state of Israel, was well nigh unto burning, unto cursing, and the rejection was underway. But this is not the full meaning of this text. It just sets the background as one example of where apostasy goes. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ references this word from Isaiah 5 with this parable as he's approaching, as he's coming to Jerusalem. The parables that he tells are his covenant lawsuit against the nation of Israel. As we read the parables, you'll see over and over again that one of the major applications of the parables is what has happened to Israel and what would be occurring to the nation of Israel. Matthew 21, verses 33 through 45. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." When the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, and now when you look at the context, the they, this is the people of Israel that he's preaching to. They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." That's exactly what he did. Going on to verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And so, yes, much of the New Testament understanding is in the setting of what's going on with the church state of Israel and the extent of their covenant breaking with the Lord God and the outcome that is referenced in this text, which is being rejected and cursed and well nigh unto burning. This time of rejection was near at hand. Now, with this in mind, as kind of the background setting, that's not the full meaning of this text. It also had specific application to the Christian assembly at that time, and it has specific application to all Christian assemblies throughout all time, including those of us who are gathered together here today on November 30th, 2014, the Lord's Day, to learn from our King. So the outline. We'll talk about the land, and we'll look into the nature of the earth. The land. What is this metaphor? Next, we'll look at the idea that the land has drunk the rain and has been cultivated. What does this mean? And then we'll look at fruitful land versus noxious land. The blessings and the curses that are discussed. So first of all, what is meant by land? Again, the text says, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it," again, that's the land, so the whole context is about the land. It's teaching us about earth. "But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." So this is a reality from agriculture. This is a truth from agriculture about the land, about earth. And the author is applying that to something. What are we learning about? Well, first of all, we can tell from the surrounding context that the author is speaking to the Hebrew Christians. This is a letter written to Christian assemblies, or maybe perhaps one Christian assembly. And it's as a treatise, as we can see, but obviously it's to this group of Hebrew Christians who are struggling and tempted to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So the land represents the souls of those connected to the church there at that time. So most closely, the land is the souls of the men and women, the hearts and minds and souls of the men and women there, the Hebrew Christians at that time. But certainly we can extend this metaphor to the hearts and souls of all those in the visible church throughout time. So it's about the hearts and souls and minds of those who are under the gospel administration, who are receiving all of the things that go along with grace, all the things that go along with the gospel, and their response to it, their heart, their mind, their soul, their response to it. That's what's being discussed. Now, the extent of the gospel work applied to these souls strongly suggests more than just one who heard the gospel but never participated in the life of the covenant people of God. As we looked at last week, the common operation of the Spirit that's listed there strongly suggests to us that these were individuals in the church. They had been experiencing all the means of grace within the church. So while this does teach us about all the souls of men everywhere, it most specifically teaches us about the souls of men and women within the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet what we learn may be surely extended to apply to all those hearts and souls of all people everywhere at all times, but most specifically to you and me, to those who are connected to the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are members of the covenant community, and who week after week after week after week after week experience the means of grace through the appointed Christian worship of the Word, through the Word and the sacraments of God's people, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to the surrounding context, we see clearly that the parable of the sower must be the interpretive key to this text. It is clearly, by the Lord Jesus Christ, given as an instruction about the souls of men. Now, it's a broader instruction that is given in terms of all mankind, not so limited, if you will, as we've discussed here for those in the church. But nevertheless, it's clearly about the souls of men. Listen carefully to Luke chapter 8, which we've read already. When a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if the parable stopped there, we'd kind of have some confusion, wouldn't we? We wouldn't necessarily know kind of exactly what this means, what's going on here. But the good news is, Jesus does not leave us to wonder. He actually interprets this parable for us. He tells us exactly what it means. Here's what he says. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So in this parable, clearly we're told that the seed is the word of God. And the soil, clearly, is the various states of the souls and the hearts of men, and the subsequent interaction of the word with that type of person. So the first type of soil discussed we'll call the hard soil. It's that which is along the path. Now, if you know anything about paths, that's where the soil is hard. And the seeds don't go in very well. But we're told that this type of person hears it. So there is a hearing of the word. Yet, quickly, because it's hard, the seed is taken away from their hearts. It's trampled underfoot, and they never believe. There's no reception of the Word of God in that person. They hear it, but there's no inward reception at all. It's trampled underfoot. It's devoured. The devil, we're told, comes and takes it away. Now, on the rock, that's rocky soil. So we've got the hard soil, but then there's rocky soil. They heard, and they actually received the word. They received it with joy, but there was no root. It was only a superficial belief, that which our flesh is capable of, apart from regeneration. And thus, when testing comes, they fall away. It grew, but it withered because of a lack of moisture, the text says. So this is a form of reception, an appearance of life for a time, but it withers away when hard times come. And then there's thorny soil. And so this is the soil that has the worries and the cares of life all wrapped up in it. The seed falls, they hear it, but as soon as it springs up, it's choked by cares and riches and pleasures. And note that there's even some fruit beginning to show. There's a form of life here that even shows a little bit of fruit. But the fruit never matures. And ultimately the thorns grow up. And as the thorns grow up, as the cares of life and the focus on riches and hedonistic pursuits occur, it's choked out. So again, we see a type of reception of the seed, an appearance of life for even a longer time than the rocky soil, but still not unto perseverance and fruitfulness. And it's choked out. So all three of these have in common that there's no fruit and no eternal life. But the difference is that there's an appearance of life briefly in the seed that falls on rocky soil and thorny soil. So we've seen this, haven't we? Those who just immediately reject the gospel, they have nothing to do with it. That's the hard soil, the path where it's quickly taken away. But then there's the rocky and the thorny soil as well that gives an appearance of life, but goes on to death. And that's what's being discussed in our text when the reprobate, when apostasy, when this falling away is discussed. The rocky soil and the thorny soil. But now, good Christian men, rejoice, because there is good soil. And the good soil is that soul which hears the word of God and holds it fast in an honest and a good heart, and then bears the fruit. That seed grows up and it bears fruit. Good fruit, mature fruit, and it keeps doing this all the way to the end. The text says it grew and yielded 100-fold mature fruit unto the very end. It's what God promises of us, His people. John Owen says the subject of the proposition in this metaphor is the earth, and that which is represented thereby is the hearts and minds of all those to whom the gospel is preached. So it is explained in that parable of our Savior wherein He expresses the word of the gospel as preached by seed and compares the hearers of it unto several sorts of ground whereinto that seed is cast. I want us to observe the sovereignty of God in determining the state of men's souls and their response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Clearly, that's the question that's come to your mind. Why is one soil different from another? What will we attribute this to? Will we attribute the goodness of the soil to the individual, or will we attribute it to the grace of God? Is there something about the individual that caused God to choose them and give them a good heart, an honest heart that would respond such to the word? No, you see, the Bible tells us that we're all bad soil. And only in Christ are we made good soil. Ephesians 1, 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." You see, just like we saw at creation with the thorns and thistles springing up after the fall, and even creation corrupted by sin, and the earth giving forth thorns and thistles and always fighting against us, always the futility of working the earth and all other forms of endeavor in this fallen world. It wasn't just the earth that was corrupted at the fall. It was our souls. Our souls were made permanently unable to respond in this fashion. Our souls were made permanently unable. But see, God is the one who is the source of good soil, and it is sovereignly bestowed only according to His great love for us. Ephesians 2 says it this way: "God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." You hear that? Even when we were still that bad soil. Even when we could only give thorns and thistles. When the seed of the gospel came to us, all we could give was thorns and thistles. When we were dead in our trespasses, what did He do? He came and He made us alive together with Christ. "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So what's the difference between these two soils? To what do we attribute the difference? It is only the predetermining grace of God that can make bad soil into good soil. And you know, I don't care how many times I study this or say this, I'm just overwhelmed with God's love. And so thankful to Him that He would choose to rescue a thistle-making, thorn-making man like me and do something to where I could produce any fruit whatsoever. Do you feel that in your soul? Isn't that good news? So, good soil, bad soil, God's grace. That's the difference. And that's good news. Because when He comes and makes it good soil, it's good soil to the end. Because what He has placed in us is Christ Himself. And Christ is always good soil. He always is good soil. Now, so, okay, let's move on. Next question. Will we attribute the badness of the soil to the individual? Or will we blame God? So that's the next question. To what will we attribute the goodness of the soil? We've already answered that. God's electing grace. God's predetermined, foreordaining sovereign grace that He just richly bestows on undeserving sinners. Okay, all right. Well, if that's true, then what will we attribute the badness of the soil to? Why is it bad? We're going to blame it on God? Or are we going to let the judgment fall where it deserves to fall? Well, God could have made me into good soil, and He chose not to, so it's His fault. See, that's the line of reasoning that we want to go down. Romans 7:18, to clear it up, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." So first and foremost, we must see that because of sin, from the moment of conception, there's nothing in us. There's no good soil in us. There's no capacity for receiving the Word of God unto salvation. For the taking of root in us can't happen. It's impossible because there's nothing good that dwells in me. That is in my flesh. What this means is there's nothing in us that's not corrupted. Certainly there's a conscience. There's a sense of good and evil that every man has. This is not saying that we're all completely evil. What it's saying is that there's nothing in us that's not corrupted by sin. We can't think right. We can't feel right. We can't decide properly. Everything is off because of sin. There's no perfection that remains in us. That's what it means to be human, is we make mistakes. We err. We miss things. And at our worst, we're malicious and selfish. That's what it means. And Ephesians 2 puts it this way: "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh,
carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and listen now, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So you want a synonym for yourself, me and you outside of Christ? Children of wrath. That by nature, children of wrath. And that's not something that we grow up and earn. We are by nature children of wrath. So that's who we are. We are bad soil. And bad soil deserves God's wrath. Bad soil deserves rejection, cursing, and burning. We can never accuse God by pointing to His sovereignly distributed grace. If we go down that path, then what we really want to say is, God, you should have sent everybody to hell. That's what you should have done. I reject your sovereignty because it's just not fair. You should have chosen everybody or nobody. That's really what we're saying. And God gives us the answer to this line of thought in Romans chapter 9. He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. That was the conclusion of the author there, St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he had argued from the Old Testament about God's sovereignly dispensed grace. He says, so then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Remember talking about Pharaoh? Remember that section? You will say to me then, well, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? You see, that's the natural tendency of bad soil. It's to blame God for us being bad soil. Going on. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Bad soil. Good soil. Bad soil deserves God's wrath and can never speak back to Him. We know that on that day every mouth will be silenced. There will be no arguing with God on that day. So, if you are here today, trusting in Jesus Christ and bearing mature fruit for His kingdom, even persevering trials with more faith at the end of the trial in Christ, more certain of His love for you, more filled with trust towards Him, growing in His likeness, well then, give praise and thanks to God for His glorious work of tilling your heart by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. His choice to make you a beautiful Christian, to grow you in Christ's likeness, to increase your faith through the difficulties that He brings into your life. John 3, verses 16 through 21. Think of these concepts as you hear this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So, anything good, the credit goes to God. Anything bad, the judgment falls rightly upon us. Now next, we've talked about the soil. This is the people of God, if you will, the visible church of God being discussed here. Some of them responding one way, some of them responding another. But in general, we see that the soil is the souls of all those present. The text tells us about land drinking rain and being cultivated. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So this is what they're all experiencing. Okay, so everyone there has experienced this rain and this cultivation. So don't think that the difference in the soil types presented is in the amount of water or in the amount of cultivation. That's not what's being taught here. Well, what is the rain? What is this rain? It can be the common operation of the Holy Spirit, and it can be the Word of God. And in this context, it seems best that it's both. It's a combination of both. It's the Word and the Spirit sovereignly dispensed. We see in numerous scripture that water is compared to the Word of God and to the Holy Spirit of God, as is, when we look closely, both of them coming together as a form of God baptizing or blessing that land, that people. Word and Spirit. Now, think of Word and Spirit sovereignly administered, because rain is given sovereignly. Tell me here, anyone here who can just go, okay, flip the switch and it rains. Now you can put irrigation in, I know about all that. But if your pond is empty or your wells are empty, you're not getting any water when you flip on the electricity and turn on the irrigation. So think sovereignly administered Word and Spirit. So God determines when and where His Word and His Spirit will fall. And in this context, this assembly, the Hebrew Christians, had received the Word and the Spirit from God. And we're told that it was often falling on it. Often. The blessings given to all the soil are blessings that come often. It's not infrequently. So the Word and the Spirit were not unevenly distributed amongst those Christians, nor were the Word and Spirit given out infrequently so that they would wither, so there would be no moisture. No, it was often that the Word and the Spirit were being delivered by God. So it's not the amount or the quality of the Spirit or the Word. You see, the problem here is with the soil. If there's fruitfulness that's lacking, the problem is with the soil. Now, all the soil drinks it in, right? All soil drinks in water. Again, that's the common operation of the Spirit, the ability of the human mind to be enlightened and to understand things. This is the natural operation, the common operation of the Holy Spirit. And there's cultivation as well. You've all done cultivation, tilling of the soil, planting of the seeds, fertilization, and all other agricultural activity that rests in the hands of the farmer. And that's one of the key distinctions here in this text. Rain is that which is sovereignly bestowed. And then cultivation is an ongoing thing that, in a sense, we have some participation in. Not that it's not also sovereignly bestowed, but in some sense we participate. So this is all the means of grace given to us within the context of the Christian life and church. That's cultivation. So it's worshiping God together on the Lord's Day. It's listening to the preached Word of God. It's participating in the bread and the wine. It's Christian fellowship, all the one another's that we do for one another from Monday through Saturday. It's the life of Christian worship within the context of the church and the means of grace therein, and also the Christian life with one another, as we covenant together and serve one another and live for one another day after day. This is the cultivation. So these individuals, each and every one, had not only received the common operation of the Spirit and the sovereign blessing of God's Word, but they also were under the nurture and care of the local Christian assembly, whereby the Word of God was preached, covenant living was in place, shepherding was in place, the bread and the wine were shared, baptisms were ongoing. The life of the Christian culture. That's cultivation. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly bestowed, establishing this cultivation, this Christian culture in which they were being cultivated. But of course, don't forget the false cultivation of the devil, that bird that comes in to steal the seeds. He works against the church. But the good news is, when the seed is received and goes down into the soil, it's safe, isn't it? Birds can't quite get to it then, can they? So what happens? We're given a clear distinction here between fruitful land and noxious land. Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. First of all, noxious land. It bears thorns and thistles, we are told. Not only do such souls not bear good fruit, but actually they go on to evil deeds and harmful activities. There's no neutrality. If the reprobate lives long enough, the life of the reprobate will eventually reveal itself within the body of Christ as a harmful and divisive influence. It will be continuously thorny and painful and harmful to those growing around them. It's not as if somehow the reprobate plants a different plot over here somewhere else. No, it's right there in the midst of the people of God. And so it's an obvious thing. When you walk into your garden, you can tell the difference between your tomatoes and the thorns and the weeds, right? When you bite into a thorn, you know the difference between that and a strawberry, right? So this is, and I'm emphasizing this because I don't want you to think that walking this path of apostasy is something that's a mystery. No, it's abundantly clear when it's happening. Now, unfortunately, it's not clear to the apostate. Okay, unfortunately, they're going to eventually reject Christ and look back and not even, in many sense, understand what happened. But when you stand back, it is the difference between thorns and tomatoes. Or pick your vegetable. Okay, something useful to those who cultivate it. It will be continuously thorny and painful and harmful to those growing around them. So the thorns and thistles that occur through this bad soil are a part of Christian assemblies. Okay? Now, to lesser or greater degree, depending on how God chooses to do this, but we should not be surprised if, when we look around in the church, we see thorns and thistles growing up. We should pray against it. We should ask that God would never let it happen in our midst. And yet we understand that this is the picture of the church that is given. So, it's the Lord who will separate out the wheat from the tares at the final day. And that's an important point for us to remember as we're pondering the noxious land, the noxious soil. Of course, we all still have our old flesh, right? That's what's also confusing about it, right? Occasionally, I'm very thorny and thistly, right? And so you might, right? So we're all like that to some extent, but over time, God is sanctifying us and He's making us less thorny and less thistly. And more like Christ and bearing fruit that's useful to those who cultivate it, to God and to God's people. Matthew 13:24-30, another parable. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." So you see, it's not exactly the same. The metaphor is a little different. In this situation, you have bad seed. "So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' He said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And again, this parable also is to be understood in the context of the coming destruction of the church state of Israel. And so there's that understanding to that parable as well about wheats and tares. But it also applies to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's great care and caution given because the weeds and the tares, the wheats and the tares, the good fruit and the thorns and thistles are often so tightly intermingled that to try to go in and pull up the weeds would actually do more harm than good. And so there's a lot of other things we could discuss here in terms of church life and understanding thorns and thistles in our midst. But here's what the Bible says happens to them. Here's what God does. Number one, the text tells us they are worthless, and that is they are rejected. They are of no use, only harmful, and thus rejected by the farmer. This goes back to the severity of what we discussed before and the intensity of the warning to be terrified of rejecting Jesus Christ. But once they're rejected, the next phase is that they're near to being cursed. And what's happening here is that they're turned over to evil. So God takes his hands off of that individual or off of that assembly or off of that family, and just turns them over to the forces of darkness, turns them over to the forces of evil within themselves and within the culture around them and the demonic forces that are out there. And so that person is left unprotected to their own wiles, and they're going to be destroyed by the forces of darkness. And the next things that happened, it tells us, is that their end is to be burned. And that means finally destroyed, here and eternally. So the apostate, the true apostate, according to the word of God, if it's an individual, they will go on to destruction, to being burned. That's their end. And similarly, if we see this in a family or a church or a culture, it will be destroyed as well. So that's the nature of apostasy. That's the way God tells us, using the metaphor of the land, that He will deal with bad soil. And it deserves it. Now, our happy transition, coming into our close. Fruitful land. Noxious land is compared to fruitful land. Bad soil to good soil. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, the good soil produces a crop, and it's God's crop that He designed before time began. These good works that He designed ahead of time for us to walk into. John Owen says, there is included here in the manner how they bring forth the fruits intended. The manner, and that is that they bring forth in their lives what was before conceived and cherished in their hearts. They have the root in themselves of what they bring forth. So does the word here used signify, namely, to bring forth the fruit of an inward conception. The doctrine of the gospel as cast into their hearts is not only rain, but seed also. And this is cherished by grace as precious seed, and as from a natural root or principle in the heart, brings forth from it precious fruit. And herein consists the difference between the fruit bearing of true believers and the works of hypocrites or false professors. Now, I love this. I learned a new word. I had to look it up. These latter, the hypocrites, bring forth fruits like mushrooms. They come up suddenly, have oftentimes a great bulk and goodly appearance, but they are only a forced excrescency. E-X-C-R-E-S-C-E-N-C-Y. Excrescency. They have no natural seed or root in the earth. An excrescency is something that just grows on the surface of something, but doesn't really have a root, like a wart. That's another way of thinking about it, like a wart. You know, if you just dig a wart off and you get it down, eventually there's no more wart. It's not like there's a big root of the wart going down into the person. It's just there growing on the surface. You also think of those barnacles that stick on the surface of a ship. Excrescency. They do not proceed from a living principle of them in their hearts. The other sort, that is, true believers, fruit-bearing true believers, do first conceive, cherish, and foment them in their hearts and minds, whence they spring them forth as from a genuine and natural principle. So this is what happens in good soil. That seed goes down deep. The water goes down deep. And it is received, and it is held fast and clung to as the most sweet thing of life, as the most cherished pearl of life. That's what happens when real faith takes hold. And here's what happens. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And so those who are the good soil have good hearts. And they receive the seed of the gospel, and it is sweet to them. And they cherish it. They meditate upon it. They think upon the gospel of Jesus Christ in a saving way. And believe Christ unto these works, these good works, this fruit that we're told. And this fruit is useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated. You see, God is the ultimate husband of His church, and all the fruits of His people are meant for His use and His glory. His bride is for Himself. So ultimately, all the fruit that you produce in your life is for Jesus to enjoy. It's for Christ to enjoy. Yes, we enjoy it as well. When the people of God produce the fruit of the Spirit, they are set up to receive this happy blessing from God. Because don't miss the rest of the text. When this is happening in you, and you are bearing this fruit, God has made it this endless cycle that when you bear fruit, He blesses you unto more fruit. And you bear fruit and He blesses you unto more fruit. And you bear fruit and He blesses you unto more fruit. And there's no end to it in this life or the next. It will go on forever and ever where we will be receiving that blessing from God. We know about this blessing in more detail because we can say for sure that it's the opposite of what was the doom of the bad soil. Remember how we saw that the bad soil was rejected? Well, what happens with the good soil? Ah, it's embraced as its very own. Oh, look at this soil here. Who's got that little spot in their garden like that? And they go to the, oh, look at this spot coming up here. And they work it and they keep it going. And say, oh, what's going on over here? You work that other spot a little more. Right? Okay, that's what we're talking about. The farmer sees and loves that plot of ground when it's producing fruit and gives it even more. Gives it even more. What do you mean gives it even more? Nurtured. So the first step in saying, this is mine. And the second step is nurturing. God nurtures us even more. When we bear fruit unto Him, He pours His Spirit out on us even more. He gives us more of His Word. When we love His Word, He gives us more of His Word. When we love His Spirit, He gives us more of His Spirit. When we obey Him and bear fruit unto gospel living, unto holiness and righteousness, He gives us more holiness and righteousness. And it doesn't stop. There's no burning. There's no burning for the people of God. It's just the opposite. It's unto eternal life, preserved to the very end. He embraces us, He nurtures us, and He preserves us. And y'all, this is just even the smallest fruit, right? We're not talking about, like, you don't have to go be Moses. Okay, this is just obeying God in the little things of life because you love Him, right? Whatever it might be, because you love Him, devoting yourself to Him. Maybe you get up a little earlier and read His Word and pray to Him. Maybe you sing a psalm to yourself and love on Him. Lay your prayers before Him. Maybe throughout the course of the day, you choose to serve in a way that you haven't served before. Maybe you might examine yourself and say, you know what? I want to be a servant today. And you devote yourself to just loving on somebody that day and submitting yourself to them. I'm specifically speaking to the siblings here, the little siblings. Submitting yourself to one of your siblings. Just pick one. And whatever they want, all day long, they get it. Now, of course, within reason, right? Okay. You serve them. You lay yourself down for them that day. And I could go on and on. And when this happy fruit occurs, God sees it and He blesses it unto more fruit and more blessing. Romans 8:28-39. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in conclusion, rejoice. Gaze upon Christ your Savior. Trust in Him. Be warned not to reject Jesus Christ. And trust in Him. Turn your faith to Him again today. Turn your heart and your mind again to Him today. Because here are the things that belong to you and to me. Though we speak in this way, in your case, beloved, We feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We are the beloved of God. We have been given His salvation. He has worked in us works of love for His name. He's made us to where we're serving the saints, giving us earnestness, a genuine love for Him and for one another, and the assurance of His Holy Spirit's presence, and the hope that goes along with that unto perseverance, giving us diligence and patience and endurance until the very end as the inheritors of this life, this world, and the next. Let us pray. Dear Lord, You are our holy husband, and we are Your bride, and we rejoice that You have chosen to make us beautiful, that You have chosen to turn bad soil into good soil, and that You have chosen to bear fruit in us and through us, and that You have decided to save Your bride unto the end. We rest in Your care. We look to You together in faith. And we trust in Your embrace and Your nurture and Your preserving power. With great joy and hope and confidence, we go forth. In Jesus' name, amen.